All right. Thank you, Jerry. We have before us today a divine plan for debt reduction. It's not one of those scamming radio ads that tell you how you can get out of your debts if you pay the people who want you to get out of debt lots of money first. That's the way to get out of debt, right? Pay some entity or agency lots of money. They get first take, and they try to reduce your debt. A lot of bad, bad companies out there today doing that kind of stuff. Not very honorable ones. The other way is to come to the McKean's course on Crown Financial. What do we call that?
Life Group Study.
Yep. And we're going to triple Mr. McKean's pay for leading that seminar. And he'll also be making the same. But no, there are biblical principles of finance. And if you follow them, you'll see how well they work. This is a very special plan of debt reduction. And a woman, a widow, finds real relief. So let's look at this, first of all, as a crisis. First of all, there's a family crisis. There's a family of four, a father, mother, two sons, and dad dies. When I was down in Oak Brook at Oak Brook graduation, we had a very, very touching story. This man was 67 years old and getting his Juris Doctor degree. He'd been a Roman Catholic priest and had left the priesthood when he found it very corrupt. And he'd worked for years in business. And then he finally got married around 60 years old. And the woman he married was a widow. And after a year or two of marriage, she said, "You know, is there anything, we've got some money now, and is there anything you've always wanted to do that you haven't done yet in life?" He said, "Well, I've always had a dream." She said, "What's that dream?" He said, "Well, I'm too old probably, but when I was a priest, I worked with poor people and social services in the priesthood, and I saw how many poor people couldn't afford a lawyer, and I always dreamed someday of being a lawyer and helping poor people who couldn't afford getting a lawyer." He said, "But, you know, now I'm whatever he was, 63, 64. She said, "Why don't you go for it?" He said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, if it's your dream, go for it." So he entered law school and he's passed his bar, and now at 67, he's a JD, a Juris Doctor. Very sweet story. And his wife gave a nice testimony too. But she had been widowed twice. And she said to him, "The only thing I made him promise was that he wouldn't die before me." So that we'll see if he can fulfill that obligation. It wasn't quite a vow, but it was a holy obligation nonetheless. This suggests that bad things sometimes happen to good people, because her husband was a very good and honorable man, a man known to Elisha. You remember that Jezebel, the queen, Ahab, the king whom she sort of dominated, led the people into idolatry and persecuted godly people. They hunted them down, they murdered them, they intimidated them, to the point where Elijah, who was the mentor of Elisha was the successor of Elijah, Elijah thought he was the only godly person left in the entire country, because everybody else was sort of hiding out. But in fact, God said there were 7,000 people who had not bowed their knee to Baal. Baal worship was a very sensual, sexual, kind of carnal idolatry. And the people under the influence of Ahab and Jezebel and hundreds of false prophets had gone into that worship. But this man, apparently the husband who died, was one of the prophets who stayed true. even in the face of great danger, great persecution. He was a man of conviction, of rooted, godly convictions, and he was not going to be seduced or led into Baal worship, even if it made his life easier or more profitable. And he was in the school of the prophets, known to Elisha. So why did he die? Someone might say, oh, well, I mean, he must have done something wrong. No, the fact is that we are all made of the same stuff, and that both good and bad things happen to all of us that can be unrelated to our character. So we don't judge somebody because they had the bad fortune to die early in life. So there came a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. So here we have a woman who had a very good, godly man of conviction, believed in the fundamentals of the faith of God's people, and he died. So it's a family crisis. Secondly, it's a financial crisis. The financial crisis is that she's got creditors calling her up on the phone every 20 minutes. It says, and the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. The creditors come. She's in debt. Now, there's some people who get into debt because of very bad decisions. They just have very, very bad decisions. They're greedy in the sense that they want things now that they can't afford. They want to live a life of luxury. They want a lot of possessions that they really can't afford. And therefore, they go glub, 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 glub. They're under a huge amount of debt. There are other people who get into debt through no fault of their own. There are problems that happen that can't be anticipated. There are suddenly health issues, or there is suddenly a change in the economy that throws them out of work. And just as we can't judge people in debt necessarily as bad people any more than we can judge people who die early as bad people, so good, bad things sometimes happen to good people. And there's no evidence here that her husband made all kinds of bad financial decisions. In the ancient world, things happen. And sometimes people don't have a lot of choice as to what's going to happen to them. And we've got, 10% unemployed in our country today, and probably the number is closer to 17 or 18% because a lot of people are counted not as unemployed because they've given up looking for work. Among some of our poor people in the city, the rate has grown, especially among teenagers in the city and young people. And things happen. That's all. And this woman had a real struggle because she was in debt and she didn't have a husband. But then there was another aspect of the crisis that was perhaps even worse. Let's just call this a frightening part of the crisis. When you can't pay the restaurant tab, the joke was always, you have to do the dishes. I remember once I was at this really nice restaurant. I was working for somebody, a client down in New Orleans, and I went to Antoine's. Antoine's was a really, really nice restaurant. You had to sort of know the maitre d' to get in there even. So I just found a way to convince them that I was worthy of this restaurant. I felt so honored to be worthy of going in and paying my money at a restaurant. So I ate my meal. It was my last night in New Orleans, and I took out my credit card. And they said, we don't take credit cards. Well, I took out my checkbook. They said, we don't take checkbooks. We don't take checks. It's either cash or an Antoine's card. Well, I don't have an Antoine's card. I opened my wallet, found about $7. It was not adequate to pay for the appetizer. So I said, desperate, just bring me the check. And with an air of confidence, I signed the back of the check, put my address on it, and a generous tip. He looked at it, said, okay. So I was a free man. I didn't have to wash the dishes. And a week later, I got an Antoine's card through the mail. So I survived to fight another day, rather than being in New Orleans today as we speak, working off the rather sizable bill at Antoine's. There we are. Well, anyway, it's pretty frightening. In those days, they got their pound of flesh. One of the ways that they collected was not throwing you into debtor's prison or forcing you into bankruptcy. They saw two able-bodied sons, and they said, we'll take them. And they had the right to put them into bond service. Now, it wasn't unlimited. It was like a long-term employment contract, but unfortunately, they didn't get paid. What happened was the family debt was paid off, and she had no real source of support except her sons. It wasn't really employment for women in those days. There weren't any particular jobs or job market. You didn't go out to day labor, and you didn't have any secretarial services that take you part-time or anything else. Women were in a dependent domestic situation, and her only source of livelihood were her sons. And now they're going to take the two sons and put them into bond service. Now, some of us think, might not be a bad idea if our sons did 7 years of bond service. Maybe if they don't want to go to alert, maybe we put them, come back changed people. Used to work. Well, good thing. Well, anyway, this was a crisis for her. And so, what does she do? Well, there is then a counsel. People are open to counsel when they have a real crisis. What to do? And she went to the man of God. Now, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. Thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. The creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And there is an implicit question mark. What to do? So we have a man of God, with a request. He's a man of God. He's a godly man. Better not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, as Psalm 1 says. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So she wants to get good advice, good counsel in her crisis, and so she goes to the man of God. And there's the beginning of a method here to this counsel. He wants to know if she has any kind of resource. Any kind of resource. That's his inquiry. Elisha said unto her, verse 2, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaiden hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. So she's got this pot of oil. What kind of oil? Olive oil. She's down to nothing except a pot of oil. You know, they say you give somebody a fish and they've got a meal. And you teach somebody how to fish, and they've got a calling. They can feed themselves. And God sometimes answers miraculously, but often he does his part, and he expects us to do our part. God has given us resources. If we identify what resources we have, we might be surprised how we can turn those resources into some benefit. I tell the story of Carl Pohlad's sister. Carl Pohlad's sister was widowed, had a number of children. Her brother was extremely wealthy, a billionaire. And instead of going to her brother for help, she insisted that she wanted to find a way to support herself. And so she went down an inventory of what she had, and the only thing she had was some secretarial and some housekeeping experience. So she went around, cleaned houses, did some stand-in work as an assistant, secretary, copier, and she was very, very good and was in demand, and then she couldn't meet all the demands, so she hired a second person and a third person, and finally she was the owner of Dolphin Temporary Services, and wealthy in her own right. She just had a resource. When she examined her resources, what she had was an ability to do some labor, and as it turned out, some business acumen like her brother, and she just wasn't going to tap into Carl's wealth. I'm sure he'd have given her several dollars every day for... No, that's a bad stereotype. Great man. He did not throw nickels around like manhole covers. Well, sometimes, but there we are. She has a resource. She went through a list and she's got a pot of gold. She's wondering, pot of gold. A pot of oil. What to do? And he gives her a mission. That involves labor on her part. To take what she's got, a gift that she's got, and make some money with it. The only resource she's got, she better make some money with it. So he gives her the mission, go borrow vessels not abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. Get as many vessels as you can. So she goes around, knocks on the door every day. Hey, excuse me, could you give me like a vessel for olive oil, please? And could I borrow? Do you have any others that you're not using? And she went around the neighborhood. And then she went abroad, ever greater concentric circles. And she just kept knocking on doors. Please, you got any vessels? I'll give them back to you. I just need a vessel. You got more? She just sought vessels all around, every conceivable vessel that she could probably locate. Can you imagine all the different trips, all the laborious trips, all the humbling knocks on the doors, all the asking of questions that are sort of embarrassing, and people seeing her stagger through the neighborhood with her arms full of vessels. What in the world is going on here? It's like people in their post-college years gathering boxes from the bins of liquor stores and, you know, carrying stuff in and out. Here's this woman borrowing vessels. And he said, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not of you. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels. And thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she takes her one pot of oil, and she's lined up a whole house full of empty vessels. And after that laborious bit of canvassing the neighborhood and abroad, she starts pouring oil out of that one little pot of oil. And interestingly enough, that pot of oil doesn't get reduced. It just keeps pouring. It says, so she went from him, she shut the door upon her, upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her. Her sons were also involved in the ministry. And she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there's not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, go sell the oil, pay thy debt. Live thou and thy children of the rest. Now she had a business. The widow's olive oil business. Selling olive oil out of her house. A home business that not only paid off all of her debt and delivered her children, but also she could live off the rest. That is a really good anti-poverty program, isn't it? It's a, It's a good program of debt reduction. Now, what we see here is not only some principles of finance. Identify your resources, put them to work, work hard, and see how amazingly a little resource you've got, a little talent, a little ability you've got, can actually translate itself into significant well-being. If you just get out there and work with the talent, the gift that you've been given, even if it's a small one, even if it seems an insignificant one, make it work for you. And it's amazing what ultimately will happen. You'll have your own little dolphin business. There's a Christian application to this. We have, as Christians, had a great deliverance from slavery. We've been delivered. We were sold into sin, the Bible says. We were sold into sin. Jesus said, he who commits sin is the servant of sin, or the slave of sin. The very nature of sin is enslaving. The devil is a harsh taskmaster, like the taskmasters in Egypt. Sin looks liberating, doesn't it, at first? All these repressive, don't do this, don't do that. We decide to live on the wild side a little bit, be a little rebellious, and be free of restraints, of moral restraints of one kind or another. Our spirit rebels against thou shalt and thou shalt not. Feels like we're in this kind of tight corset. We've got this yoke on us. We feel like if we could just break those yokes and take off that corset, live the way we want, we could be really, really free. Everybody with their blue nose looking at us saying, don't do that, don't do this, don't do this. If we really want to be authentic, we'll just go out and do anything we want. That's the element of freedom. Just get out from under the repressiveness of all this morality, and then at last, we'll just be free. Now that's the devil's fraudulent inducement to live a kind of life that puts us on his plantation, so to speak, as slaves. Because the very nature of sin is enslaving. Don't take crystal meth, it's bad for you. Yahoo says. You take that little first bit of crystal meth, you feel, I'm on top of the world. I'm the king around here. I'm the emperor. Everything's going great. And then all of a sudden, the feeling goes, and you need more and more. And more. And finally, you've lost 50 or 60 pounds, and you look about 20 years older than you have before. Finally, you end up in the emergency room or dead. You see, there's no sin that doesn't ultimately enslave you. And it's the irony of living a godly life. A godly life is liberating. Jesus said, if the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Because a person who is not controlled by his lower nature, a person who is not feel the lash of necessity, of whether it's drugs or sex or pride or the love of money, is truly free and has the enjoyment that the Bible testifies. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And for the person who listens to the false patter of the devil and thinks that by following him, rebelling against authority, rebelling against any kind of laws, either of society or of the home or of the Bible, that they're going to be free, they find themselves totally enslaved. And so we're, as it were, in the situation of going as bond servants into the long-term slavery to the devil, just as Israel experienced the great slavery to the taskmasters of Egypt, in the hot sun, making bricks day in and day out as a result of that difficult slavery. But we've been delivered from that. And so now we are not slaves anymore, but we're free if we've accepted Christ as our Savior. He gives us not only the freedom that a pardon represents, that we're absolutely free from the penalty of sin, but also a new power in our life that frees us from the power of sin. Because grace, when we say that by grace we're saved, through faith, when we accept through faith what Jesus has done for us, we get the grace of God. And the grace of God is a dynamic power and energy which gives us new power in our life that allows us to be the kind of people God wants us to be. It's a dynamic energy, a transformative energy in our life that allows us not to be conformed to this present evil world, but to live a different lifestyle. Now, when we have that deliverance, what does that deliverance suggest for us? We're in debt. Because we've been given something enormously valuable. Now, Jesus has given us not only forgiveness of sins, not only a new power in our own internal life, but he's also given us a place in heaven waiting for us, a reservation. We don't need the reservation number. It's there for us. As Jesus says in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So we have a mansion waiting for us in heaven, and yet we haven't done a thing to deserve it. We have only received a free gift. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the wages the devil pays. Death in this life often a premature death, and death eternally. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, when you get a gift, what kind of feeling should you have? Spit in the hand of the person who gives it? No. A feeling of sort of moral obligation. How, in any small way, can I respond to the enormous gift I've been given? That's how an honorable person behaves. Okay, you write a thank you note. But in addition to that, if there's any way that you can help the person who helped you, you want to do that. It's just a sense of good character. And what this illustrates is a duty people have to God. Now, they're already saved. They're not going to earn their deliverance after it's already happened. They've been given it as a gift. But as a president of the United States said, who was a Christian, when asked about all the good works he'd done, he said, "All my good works are just sort of a P.S., a letter to Jesus saying thank you. That's all they are. They're just an attempt to show a bit of gratitude for what Jesus has done for me." And here is the duty that people have who've been given the most priceless gift of eternal life. What do they have? They have a little pot of oil. What does oil represent in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. The oil or unction always represents the Holy Spirit. That is to say, you have been made a partaker of the divine nature. Do you know that your body is supposed to be a temple? Now, a temple only really becomes a temple when the Holy Spirit enters that temple. As in the Old Testament, when they had the beauty of Solomon's temple, they had all the material things ready. They'd done it according to God's plan. They had gold everywhere. It was a gorgeous building. But it really became the temple of God when God's Shekinah glory came down in such brightness and effulgence that the people had to flee the scene. And we become the temple of God. Paul said, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, when that Holy Spirit comes in, it's like we have a resource. And that resource is a valuable resource called the Holy Spirit. We've got our little pot of oil. Now, what's our duty? To go around our neighborhood and to go abroad and find empty vessels that don't have that Holy Spirit. That's the way that we show our gratitude toward God. And not a few. And it's kind of humbling. Knock on doors. There's an empty vessel. Got any more empty vessels in this house? We gather all the empty vessels we can. Not a few. This is a mandate for soul winning, of seeking to spread the benefits of grace, the benefits of Christianity, the good gifts of Christianity, far and wide. And just like it's going kind of embarrassing to go in the house, knock on the door, and ask for empty vessels, as laborious because you got to leave your house with your two sons, involve those two sons in ministry, get them out with you, knocking on doors, and before you know it, you've got this great, great collection. And you see God work miraculously by taking that grace he's given you in your life and allowing it to be the source of grace that fills other people's life. And as long as you keep bringing in those vessels, as long as you keep seeking those vessels, you got the oil. The oil keeps multiplying. And when you stop, the oil stops. And the great miraculous work of God in other people's life stops. So here's the picture. Yeah, we read about this in print. We really don't see the anxiety in the face of this woman in that culture. No social safety net, no social security, no aid from the county or state, no food stamps, nothing. All she's got is her pot of oil. Tough economic times. Apparently the sons have no work. She's in debt. Maybe because of persecution. Maybe because of their godly stand against Baal worship. Maybe the spigot had been turned off by the king or his minions. You've got this terrible financial crisis and the frightening prospect of losing your sons for 7 years to work off the debt. Well, you listen to the counsel of God. And God's counsel comes through his man who discovers a special resource and gives a special mission on how to get out of debt. We say, wait a minute, that's us. We've gotten a tremendous deliverance. We've got an enormous debt we'll never repay to God. Isn't it time for us to take the mission that God wants us to do and go abroad and gather vessels, not a few, and know the joy of seeing that oil of the Holy Spirit poured into other lives so that they can go to heaven, they can have their sins forgiven, they can have a mansion in heaven as a result. Well, it's a challenge for all of us to be like that woman. She saw her mission, she saw the duty, she did it. The oil was multiplied, and she paid her debt, and she and her children lived off the rest as a benefit from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story. Lord, we pray that we might understand the importance of getting out of slavery, of avoiding that bond service to the devil. Lord, we know that every sin begins as something exciting and liberating. And then it becomes a habit, and that habit becomes nothing but slavery. Some things we have to do that we don't even enjoy anymore, that we don't want to do anymore, but nonetheless we can't seem to break that bondage to the devil and to sin. We thank thee for the liberating power of our Lord through the Holy Spirit to break the power of sin in our lives, break its penalty so we have a pardon and indeed give us a power over the sin that previously controlled our lives. And Lord, we pray that we understand that deliverance and feel a sense of debt and obligation to do a sign of our gratitude to thee by gathering empty vessels, not a few, and seeing the Holy Spirit fill those lives as well. We pray we might be faithful to that. I pray if there's anyone here today who's never given their life to Jesus Christ, I pray they'll do that even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.